Drawing Joy from the Well of Scripture with Vanessa Van Dyke.
Just jumping in the study at the last minute. You know, usually my Wednesdays consist of changing dirty diapers and burping and cleaning up spit up, so this is pretty glamorous for me right now. So I just love you women. I love to hear you sing. It just ministers to my soul. I love Ginger. Thank you so much for leading us. And Mary, thank you so much for the opportunity to worship with you today and to teach. I hope you've been enjoying the study. I keep hearing great things about it, usually on Facebook. but I'm just hearing that it's ministered to your souls, and I'm so glad. Last week was Holy Week. We celebrated Easter. If you were at Stonebriar, you just went to a wonderful Easter service. And as we're coming out of that time, remembering the death, crucifixion, and celebrating the resurrection of our Lord, perhaps you might recall Jesus' lament over the city of Jerusalem the week before his arrest and his death. The setting for his passion. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." So these somber words mark the sorrow of the suffering servant who endured his own people's rejection of him. The city of Jerusalem, although very spiritual and religious, was spiritually bankrupt and devoid of the true knowledge of the very God who established it. But this wasn't always the case, though. I want to take you back through some history of Jerusalem. Jerusalem once was a thriving city, blessed by the hand of the Almighty God himself because of his people's love and obedience to him. As you might recall, we first learn of the city of Jerusalem as Salem in Genesis 14, where Melchizedek, king of Salem and priest of God Most High, met with Abraham, bringing bread and wine for communion. And that was a foreshadowing of Jesus, the king of peace and the high heavenly priest who would bring divine communion to his people. So you see kind of a theme of communing of God with his people even early on in the book of Genesis. The city of Jerusalem proper is mentioned directly in the Bible for the first time during the struggle of Joshua and the Israelites to take the land of Canaan. Remember how they were instructed to go into Canaan and subdue all the people groups to conquer. Their efforts to take the city of Jerusalem was unsuccessful at the time, although areas surrounding it, you'll see it on the map, it's a small map, I know, but circled in red is the city that we're talking about, Jerusalem. The areas around it were taken for the tribe of Judah, and still remaining in the fortress of the actual city were the people group, the Jebusites. And so at that time, the city was called Jebus. And when David was named the new king of Israel during the time of the kings, one of his efforts to unite the tribes of the north and the south was to capture Jerusalem. It was very important for the political economy to capture it. During his capture of Jerusalem, the city was named Zion as well. And so we just sang about Zion. The first mention of the word Zion in the Bible occurs during David's capture of the city in 2 Samuel. Zion was actually the name of the Jebusite fortress, but it came not only to stand for that fortress, but also for the city itself. And after David captured the stronghold of Zion, it was then called the City of David. So track with me here. We've got Jerusalem, known as Salem in Genesis, Jebus in the book of Joshua, Zion in 2 Samuel, and now the city of David. So it's got a lot of different names to it. So when you're reading the scripture, just want you to be comfortable with we're all talking about the same city here, Jerusalem. When the temple was built in Jerusalem during Solomon's reign, Zion expanded in meaning to include the temple and the area surrounding it. And eventually it was used for the whole city of Jerusalem, for the land of Judah, and also the people of Israel as a whole. So when you're singing about Zion or thinking about Zion in scripture, you're talking about all of the people of Israel as well. In Psalm 76, Salem is equated with Zion as well. You read in Psalm 76, in Judah God is known, his name is great, in Israel. And then look at verse 2, his tent is in Salem, his dwelling place is in Zion. Verse 2 is just two different ways of saying the same thing. His tent is in Salem, dwelling place in Zion. So you're continuing this theme, if you'll notice, of God dwelling with his people. That's very important to remember as we study the scripture. Psalm 9, sing praises to the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he has done. And Psalm 2, a royal psalm, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's a prophetic psalm, actually talking about how Jesus will reign as king eternally. David made Jerusalem the religious capital of the nation when he moved the Ark of the Covenant, which had been kept in Kirjath-Jearim, don't ask me to say that again, to Jerusalem. One of his desires was to build a temple to house the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem. But do you remember the story? He couldn't do it. God told the prophet Nathan to go to David and say, you can't build the temple because your hands are involved in too much bloodshed. David had been in a lot of wars. And you see, Jerusalem was to be a city of peace. Salem actually means peace. So David did make preparations for the building of the temple, and he gathered all the resources for his son, but he left the actual construction of the temple to his son Solomon. During David's reign, Jerusalem was firmly established as the political and religious capital city of the nation of Israel. And you remember, this is the nation that God had promised through Abraham to draw all peoples of the world to him. But the selection of Jerusalem as the capital was more than a choice by a human king. Divine providence guided him. Jerusalem was referred to in Deuteronomy as the place in which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there. So it was a preordained city. And as you've studied, ever since the Garden of Eden, we see this theme of God always having in mind a people, to create a people for himself to dwell in the midst of. In Leviticus 26, he says, I will put my dwelling place among you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. So during the Exodus out of Egypt, do you remember how God dwelled with his people? When they were escaping the Egyptians and going towards the promised land, God presented himself as a pillar of cloud by day, and fire by night. That was his presence. During the time of wandering in the desert when they were disobedient, God's presence resided in the tabernacle. And during Israel's time of the kings, God's presence was concentrated in the temple of Jerusalem. So the glory of Jerusalem begun under David reached its greatest heights under his son Solomon. Solomon proceeded to construct the magnificent temple that we've all heard about, and he also extended the borders of Jerusalem to new city limits. Even where Solomon constructed the temple, was guided by divine providence. In 2 Chronicles, we read, then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. So why is it significant that Solomon built the temple on Mount Moriah? If you recall Genesis 22, God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. And later in the chapter, Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. So Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem on the very same place where Abraham was told to sacrifice his only son. But remember, he didn't have to sacrifice him. God provided a substitutional sacrifice, the ram, foreshadowing the day when he would provide his only son, Jesus, as a sacrifice to our sins. So the temple was very important in Jerusalem. Solomon proceeded also to build a magnificent palace complex for himself. He used the best and most expensive materials that he could find, including cedars of Lebanon, which were very expensive to transport, materials of ivory and gold in his throne room. Jerusalem was a place of lavish extravagance and costly resources. And besides the buildings of the city of Jerusalem, Solomon also planted vineyards, orchards, gardens, that contained all types of trees and shrubs. And these were watered by the streams and pools that flowed from the complex. So I just want you to try to picture the ornateness of Jerusalem in Solomon's day. It must have been as close to Eden as a city could get at that time. God blessed Jerusalem in every way because his people, represented by Solomon, followed him in obedience. That was the key for blessing, to be obedient to God. Jerusalem was spared invasions from opposing forces during Solomon's reign. It truly was a city of peace, justice, and righteousness, as well as the beauty of Jerusalem. It was flowing with abundance and shining as a beacon to other nations, advertising the beauty of the Creator and in having a right relationship with him. God used prosperous Jerusalem during Solomon's day to draw all nations to him, as was his plan. Do you recall the story of the Queen of Sheba? It's in 1 Kings. And if you want to look it up real quick, you can, but I'm going to fly through it here. 1 Kings 10, when the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. When the Queen of Sheba saw the wisdom of Solomon and the palace that he had built, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true, but I did not believe these things until I came and saw them with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told to me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard." And then note what she says here. "Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." Isn't that beautiful? This is just a glimpse of how this city was supposed to look and function under God's reign. But tragically, if you know your Old Testament well, it wouldn't stay that way for long. The curse of sin that we read about in Genesis 3 infiltrated Solomon's heart just like anyone, and his many, many, many wives who worshiped foreign gods, idols, turned Solomon's heart toward idolatry. In fact, in the Old Testament, you'll read much of the struggle of Israel with God is because of their idolatry. They just wanted a human king when God was their king. They wanted to worship the gods that the pagan nations worshiped. This was a real problem. So fidelity to their covenant God was difficult indeed, and they would suffer the fruits of their rebellion. And we see after Solomon's death, the nation of Israel splits into two nations. So you've got 10 tribes to the north and then two in the south, the two in the south, Judah and Benjamin. The 10 tribes in the north established their own capital, first in Shechem and then later in Samaria. You'll see up to the north. You'll kind of see a red marking up at the top of that map. That's the region of Dan, the tribe of Dan. That's where they built a golden calf. You'd think they'd learn from the Exodus not to build golden calves to worship, but they did, you know. So they've got one there, and then they've got one kind of in the middle as well. And so their hearts were turned toward idolatry, and the Lord, as punishment for this, gave them over to their enemies in 722 BC. You might remember this story. The Assyrians came in, conquered them, and they were deported, and they were never to return to their homeland. So they were scattered among the other nations, and they're known as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. You might have heard that phrase before. The southern kingdom held Jerusalem as its capital, but again, it relapsed into this minor city after the split. And they held out a little while longer. They had a few good kings that would lead them well. But eventually, they followed the same path as the northern kingdom. And in 586, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, ravaged the city and carried the inhabitants into captivity in these three waves. And during one of the sieges of the city, Jerusalem's beautiful temple was destroyed and the walls of the city were torn down. And while a few inhabitants still remained in Jerusalem, the glory of Jerusalem was gone. The memory of Jerusalem among the Jewish people, however, would not die. They continued to grieve and to remember the city of David with affection. And you can read more about that in the Psalms. Take a look at Psalm 137. This is what they're saying in exile. "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. So you see the mindset of the Jewish people. They are heartbroken that they are in exile from their beloved land. For 70 years, the Jews remain captives in Babylon, again, by the Lord's design, the Lord's discipline on them. While their beloved Jerusalem lay in ruins, it must have seemed to them that God had forgotten them. He had forgotten his promises to Abraham and to David. But Cyrus, king of Persia, eventually defeated the Babylonians. He was also a pagan king, but he allowed the Jewish people to return to their homeland and restore their city. Eventually, the temple was restored, although not as grand before. And God sent a few prophets that spoke after the exile, like Zechariah. Take a look at Zechariah 1. This is what God is saying to his people after those 70 years of discipline. Proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. You see how God has chosen Jerusalem to be his city by divine providence. But then God was silent for 400 years after those prophets spoke. He stopped sending prophets to Israel, and it was a dark time in their nation with much anticipation for a Messiah to come and to restore that political kingdom. And then in Galatians we read, in the fullness of time, God sent his very own son to speak to the nation of Israel, to tell them that the kingdom of God was upon them. But do you remember there was a lot of confusion among the Jewish people because it wasn't a political kingdom at that time. Jesus came to restore the spiritual kingdom. Although Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Jerusalem played a significant role in his life and ministry. The wise men who sought Jesus after his birth came to Jerusalem because it was considered the city of the king. It was to Jerusalem that Jesus went when he was 12 and he amazed all the teachers in the temple with his understanding. It was in Jerusalem where he cleansed the temple of the money changers who had desecrated it with their selfish practices. And finally, it was outside Jerusalem where he was crucified, buried, and resurrected. Jerusalem continued to play a significant role in the early spread of Christianity among Christ's apostles. They were instructed, if you remember Acts 1:8, to take the message of the gospel to Jerusalem, in Samaria, and beyond to the ends of the earth. So, all that to say, in Revelation, when we see the descent of the new Jerusalem from heaven, it is the fulfillment of a prophetic expectation with such a rich history for the Jewish people and for us as well, because the Gentiles get grafted in as well. The phrase New Jerusalem only occurs twice in the Bible. You'll read it in Revelation 3:12 and 21:2. Although the city of God, God's city, is spoken of in many, many Old Testament scriptures and New Testaments. Citing the city are several passages from Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah. If you know those books well, you'll understand how wonderful it is in Revelation that God is fulfilling these promises. In Zechariah 8, it's prophesied that the city is a city of truth, that all the nations pilgrimage to it, and that living water will flow out of Jerusalem, and there will be no more curse. In the New Testament, Paul writes in Galatians of the Jerusalem that is from above. And the writer of Hebrews says that Abraham was looking forward to this city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. So these are just some of the verses that lead up to this fulfillment in Revelation. Take a look at Revelation 3:12. To him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. And here's where he says it, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. So that's a promise to us that the New Jerusalem is the fulfillment of all these prophetic expectations. In the descent from Jerusalem from above, heaven and earth are finally united. They are one. This is a beautiful picture because we're separate right now. The heavenly temple descends from heaven to earth in the form of a city and becomes the eternal home of the saints. That's us. It might be a surprise to some to learn that heaven is described as a city. For me, personally, it's kind of a letdown because I'm a country girl. Surely a city is too small and crowded and dirty for a new world. People usually imagine, like me, a perfection as an idyllic spot in the countryside or on a deserted beach miles away from anyone else. You know why that is? Because we're all sinners, and we all want to get away from each other. So this is more of a cultural preference than a biblical reality. The Bible says heaven is a city, and this is why. God's great desire for us is that we shall no longer be isolated from one another, but shall rather be a perfect community of worshipers united in Christ. Think about it. We will live in perfect harmony with one another because we will be perfected souls living in immortal bodies. Lorna's told us on several occasions she's going to have her 25-year-old body for eternity, and I think that's right. I'm excited about that. Believers from all time periods that have ever lived are going to be there. And believers from all countries and all nations and all tribes and all races and all tongues will be there. God is creating, gathering in the world a people, a redeemed people for him to dwell in. John tells us that there's a great multitude that no one can count. And remember the promise to Abraham that his descendants will, you know, outnumber the stars in the sky. This is the fulfillment of that. So the holy city descends with the Shekinah glory of God, or adorned with precious jewels. Its intimate connection with the people of God is seen in that the gates are inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes and the foundations with the names of the 12 apostles. So this means that entrance into this celestial city comes through the tribes and the apostles, or via the combined people of God in history, Israel and the church. There's fulfillment for everyone. As you've studied, I know the measurements of the city are shown to be a perfect cube. Do you remember the significance of that? It represents the Holy of Holies in the old temple. Remember that was the special room behind the curtain with the Ark of the Covenant that the high priest would go into once a year to make atonement for the people's sins. In Revelation, it's described as around 1,500 miles long, high, wide. That was an area as large as the known world at the time of John's writing. So the point's pretty clear here that the whole city is going to be the temple. We are in the Holy of Holies. The whole city is God's special place where we meet with him. There will be no distance between us and God anymore. We shall see him face to face, and we shall know him perfectly. It is interesting that the New Jerusalem has a great high wall. In the ancient world, you needed to build a great high wall around your city if you wanted to protect it from oncoming sieges. But in the New Jerusalem, defense is not the purpose here because the last enemy has been defeated. Although being safe and secure is certainly implied by the wall, remember it's made of jasper, of precious stone. So its purpose is not to defend, but to radiate the light of the glory of God. And I always think, gosh, I've got to get a big, strong pair of sunglasses if I'm going to live in this, you know, city. But if you're a jewelry person, you're going to love this. We have 12 precious stones of the foundations that allude to the jewels on the breastplate of the high priest and signify the church as priests of God. That's us. In heaven, the saints, as priests, will serve and worship God for eternity. That's what we're going to be doing. We're not going to be sitting on a cloud playing a harp, because that sounds a little bit boring to me. Maybe we will, but we will be serving and worshiping, and we will have jobs to do. The gates are constructed of a single pearl, and the great streets made of pure gold, so that's emphasizing the splendor and the majesty that we're going to have as the saints of heaven. Again, there's no temple building to go to in the New Jerusalem because all that was signified in the old temple, in the earthly temple, is now finalized. So again, the temple is God and the Lamb dwelling in the midst of his people. And remember, we saw that theme running even at the beginning through Genesis, all the way through Scripture. There's no need for a sun or a moon or stars, because God's Shekinah glory is the light, and the presence of the Lamb illuminate the city. All the glory of the nations that will be there are surrendered to God in this new Jerusalem. So this reminds me that the missional theme of Scripture is important. Remember how Jesus said in Matthew, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world, and then the end will come. So that's our calling from Jesus, to participate in the proclamation of the gospel. That's our job right now as believers, because in Revelation 21, we see that the nations have been evangelized, that God has representatives from every people group in the New Jerusalem. Those who've responded to the gospel's proclamation now enter that eternal city. And then I'm going to dip a little bit into Revelation 22, because it still talks about this New Jerusalem. It's not only shown to be the final Holy of Holies in the temple, but it's also the final Eden. But it will be more than a restored or regained Eden. It's not going to look exactly like it did in Genesis 2, because it will be transformed. It will be expanded even. All that the original garden could have been is expanded and intensified. The river that flowed from the garden in Genesis 2 and from the altar of the temple in Ezekiel now flows from the throne and proceeds down the center of the street of the city. So the central theme here is life. There's a river of life flowing through the city. It's a water of life. And some people think on both banks of the river there could be a grove of the trees of life. So not just one tree of life, but possibly maybe several, that produce 12 kinds of fruit, producing life each month, the leaves that heal the nations, all that to illustrate God's provision for his people and the well-being of his people. He will take care of us perfectly, and we will not want for anything. In the old order, which is now, no one can look upon the face of God and live. But now the goal of worship throughout the Bible and the church age is finally realized, as we, the saints, shall see his face. The throne of God and the Lamb is in our midst, and we will have total access to God and the Lamb. Moreover, in some sense, we will share the throne and reign forever with Christ. As God finally dwells in the midst of his people, this city, the New Jerusalem, the bride, the New Jerusalem is the symbol of the fulfillment of God's promises to his people through the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. So, what does all this mean for us today? In Frisco, Texas, 2015, is that the year? I stay at home a lot. I forget what year we're in. 2015, what does it mean for us today? God's rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem into a place of splendor is not just the end in and of itself. It's not good enough just to have a magnificent city. A glorious city has value only as it's populated by citizens whose lives match the quality of the architecture. The character of the city is determined more by the population of its inhabitants, that's us, rather than its buildings. So this means it's a tall order for us, considering what we've just read. Only when we live by the Spirit will the quality of our lives match the dazzling architecture of the heavenly city of which we are citizens. We are citizens of the New Jerusalem right now, so our lives need to line up. And as we read Revelation 21, I hope you read it again today. I challenge all of us to read it in mind of how our lives are aligning with this magnificent new creation. Because after all, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5 that we ourselves are new creations, aren't we? In Revelation, the benefits of citizenship in the kingdom of heaven are presented to those who will inhabit the earth, the new earth. They center on the peace and the joy God will give his people. We don't have to think too hard of all the suffering that we've seen in the world and are currently seeing and are going through ourselves. It's all part of the sorrows of living in this sin-sick world. Because of the curse of sin that we read about in Genesis 3, we actually live in an abnormal world. Not only does creation groan in the midst of its infirmities, but we also groan inwardly as we await our adoption as God's children and the redemption of our bodies. It's a time of groaning, of mourning. It is a dark time. But we are called to wait for it patiently and with joy and not to despair. And why do we not need to despair? Well, our study of eschatology this year, and remember, eschatology is meaning the study of end times, is really a study of hope. We have hope because we have God's promises. And because we have this hope of resurrection and restoration, we can endure in this life. You see, This world we live in today is Babylon, and we are the exiles of our homeland, longing for the day of our ascent to Jerusalem. We who endure and overcome in the power of Christ will receive the crown of life. Isaiah depicts our final eternal state. Gladness and joy will overtake us. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. Death, the last enemy, will be destroyed forever. This is the universal hope that has comforted the saints down through the ages. So, how can we be glad when we've seen so much sorrow in this world? Well, we receive a striking portrait of our God in Isaiah 66, where he describes himself as a mother comforting her child. Take a look at this. Isaiah 66, "Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her, for you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breasts. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. For this is what the Lord says, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and bounced on her knees. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem." You see, the story of Jerusalem isn't really the main story, is it? The story we learn by studying Jerusalem is really about our God. He illustrates to us his character with feminine images as a mother hen protecting her flock or as a nursing mother comforting her child. And among some of the lessons we learn from his dealings with Jerusalem, we learn that he longs to dwell in the midst of his people. He is faithful to provide. He keeps his covenants. He lavishes us with love and mercy. And he can comfort us as only a mother can comfort her child. He even allows us to experience the first fruits of this new Jerusalem now, in this life, by his Holy Spirit, also called the Comforter. So John's visions in Revelation, though maybe unsettling at times, are designed to strengthen believers in perseverance despite the suffering that we endure today, despite the persecution that we see of God's people around the world. We are invited to lift our eyes out of this world as we know it and gaze upon the beauty of the fulfillment of God's plan in his perfected kingdom. Whatever the appearances are, when the curtains are pulled back and we look behind the scenes of life, we see that God is in control. And we may not understand what he is doing, but we know that he is absolutely in charge. See, God is bringing this world to a definite conclusion, and we are marching straight into it. We cannot escape it, and we are closer today to Zion than we have ever been before. Would you stand for a moment and take the hand of someone beside you? And instead of praying a benediction, I'd like us to sing, making this our closing song and affirming that we are in this together and affirming that we will get there someday. Maybe not at the same time, but we will all be in this beautiful celestial city. There you go. And sing nice and loud because I'm a little shaken up. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Amen. 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 Bless you.
Thank you for listening to this Bible study with author and Bible teacher, Vanessa Van Dyke. For more Bible studies like this, visit Vanessa's website at vanessavandyke.com.